We turn once again this morning to the book of Revelation, and we are continuing in this last book of the Bible, following through the theme of the kingdom of God, and this morning we're going to be looking in chapter 14 and at verses 1 to 5. The book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verses 1 to 5 is where we want to be meditating this morning. And this text is, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, you notice that this vision is quite emphatic, that what is taking place here is before the throne. In verse number 3, we're told they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. And in verse number 5, we're told that they are without fault before the throne of God. So once again, we are being reminded of the same kind of heavenly vision that we have already seen in the book of Revelation. You remember way back in chapters 4 and 5, where we had those visions where John saw that there was a door opened in heaven, and he saw a throne and one sitting upon the throne. And we have emphasized that this idea of the throne occurs about 40 times or more in the book of Revelation. So the idea of the kingdom of God, runs through everything that is being said in this final book of the scripture. Just as the idea of God's rule or sovereign reign runs through everything in the entire message of the Bible, from beginning to end. "The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright," is in a real sense one of the major themes running right through the whole of Scripture from beginning to end. So we are simply looking at this major theme of the Bible when we are thinking about the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is nothing more than God exercising his rule and his rightful authority in the earth as in heaven. And especially in the gospel, we are introduced to what is generally called the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of grace that leads ultimately to the kingdom of glory. And we saw that we have emphasized over and over again this aspect of the kingdom of grace, but it by no means, as it were, exhausts the idea of God's sovereignty. God rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, was constrained to confess, and none can say his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" And the scripture makes it clear in so many places that it is by God that kings reign and or princes reign, and kings decree justice, and nations come and nations go, because at the end of the day, the Lord reigns. So ultimate authority is not really invested in men. It is invested and kept in its proper place by God himself. Now, last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking at chapter 12. We gave a very brief overview of the whole chapter, and we were thinking particularly of verse number 10 and the cry of victory. that we have there. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And we were emphasizing there that chapter 12 begins a new section in the book of Revelation, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And that means that when we are thinking in chapter 12 about verse number 10 and emphasizing now is come salvation and the kingdom, this is not the kingdom of Christ's second coming that we had been looking at the previous week at the end of chapter 11, but this is the kingdom coming when Christ comes not the second time, but when he came the first time. And so we looked at the chapter in that light, how the great red dragon tried to oppose and tried to destroy the child who was to come into the world. And we saw how he was unable to do so. The child was caught up to God and to his throne in heaven. Christ came into the world successfully, accomplishing the ministry that the Lord had given him to do, and he ascended up. God highly exalted him and gave to him the name that is above every name. And we saw that this chapter introduces us to what takes place behind the scenes, explaining, as it were, the events that take place upon the earth. And we made some comments last Sunday morning concerning the war in heaven, the spiritual dimension of the great conflict between God and Satan, and how Satan was cast out into the earth. And this meant that Satan came into the earth to make war against the church upon the earth. And we were looking not only at the coming of Christ last time, his incarnation and his victory, but the war in heaven that lies behind it all. And also we finished off commenting on the war on earth that exists between the people of God and the people of the evil one. And you remember the chapter ends, the dragon was wroth with the woman, with the church. The dragon is angry, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is a summary picture of the history of the conflict that the Christian church must learn to face and to accept in all ages in its existence. The Christian church always has to struggle and, as it were, to fight for its survival, because there are enemies arrayed against it. And we're told that the supreme enemy is, in fact, this great dragon, Satan, the devil, who seeks to destroy and to disrupt the peace of God's people. And in chapter 13, which follows immediately on from this war on earth, we are introduced to two beasts. And the reason that we're introduced to these two beasts is because these beasts, they are the means by which Satan makes war against his people, against the people of God on the earth. The first beast we read about in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 13 is the beast that emerges out of the sea. And we believe that this is the powers that be in the world, the 10 horns, the 7 heads and the 10 horns, the authority given, the great words of blasphemy. Here we have the worldly power, naked, the empires of the world, the governments of the world, all the powerful military leaders, the political spokespeople, all these mighty earthly powers, none of them sympathetic to the gospel. There never has been a Christian government. There never has been a Christian nation. There have been nations which have been more Christianized than others. But there never is, in this present world, a government which is a converted Christian government. The powers in this world are described as beasts, and sometimes they are more ferocious at times than others. But nonetheless, always there is this antagonism, not to religion, not to Christianity when it conforms to the beast, but to the true followers of Jesus Christ, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are always the object of the enmity and the evil activity of the earthly powers. And then John sees another beast arising out of the earth. And he tells us that it has two little horns, like a lamb. And it appears to be so innocent, but it speaks as a dragon. When it opens its mouth, you remember, it begins to speak the words of the first beast. It speaks like the world. Here we have a picture of the false prophet, the false church, religion, masquerading as Christianity. It appears to be the lamb, but it opens its mouth and its utterances are heresy and blasphemy. You remember last Sunday morning we saw how the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, and seeking to destroy the woman, seeking to drown the church with a mass of blasphemies and lies and falsehoods. And the church, of course, survives. It is the world, the earth, that swallows the flood of lies that come from the mouth of the great red dragon. So this is symbolic language explaining to us spiritual realities and explaining to us the fact that the people of Christ, they hold his testimony. They love not their lives unto death because they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And my people, he says, my people hear my voice. They do not hear the voice of strangers. God's true people listen to the word of the Lamb of God, the good shepherd of the flock of God. So that's the general picture. Now, when we come to chapter 14, we are suddenly introduced to another dimension altogether. In the chapter 13, we have a picture of those ferocious events that take place upon the earth when the church is under the continual assault of worldly powers and worldly religion, masquerading very often as Christianity. But incidentally, we're told at the end of chapter 13 something very interesting and instructive. We're told that this beast has a certain name, and he is given a cryptic name. And the name is given in terms of symbolic numbers. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. That is this earthly power and this earthly religion. His number, he says, is the number of man. Not of a man, but of mankind. And his number is 666. And the significance of this has really interested and occupied a great many thinkers and writers. And some people have written books on this. And there have been tremendously esoteric interpretations given as to the number of the beast, as if this is the most important thing that the book of Revelation has to teach us. The book of Revelation happens to mention this simply almost as a casual aside. It doesn't go into any great detail because it doesn't need to. John's readers would immediately recognize the significance of 666. It is the number of man. It is the number of man's failure. Man can do as he pleases to try to build an earthly kingdom, to build an earthly church, and seeking to destroy and obliterate the church of Christ. But he always fails. Because the number 6 always comes short. Number 7 is the number of perfection and achievement in the Bible. And so here is man in his futile and in his fatal and foolish attempts to, as it were, grasp the kingdom for himself, to invent a religion for himself, to do away once and for all for the religion of Jesus Christ. And in every single attempt, he is a failure. Failure again and again and again. Always failure. 666 is the number of human failure to achieve his own utopian ambitions, to have a worldwide religion that has got no place for the God of the Bible and no place for Christ. And it cannot be done. That is all that the number 666 means. It's not a particular man. It is man in his rebellion, in his foolishness, in his wickedness and in his weakness, in his absolute hopeless venture of seeking to overturn the purposes of God. It's as simple as that. Now we come to this vision, and we are immediately introduced to the throne once again. But not only are we introduced to the throne, but we are introduced to the throne in a specific kind of way. We're introduced to those people before the throne, singing their praises before the throne, and we're told that they are with the Lamb in Mount Zion. And this immediately reminds us of something that we were reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and this is why we were reading in Hebrews chapter 12 from verse number 18 onwards, especially verses 22 to 24, which you may wish to refer to if you want to confirm what I'm saying this morning, where the writer is saying to the people of God, these Hebrew Christians who were suffering affliction, and he is reminding them there's no point in going back to Mount Sinai because you have been delivered once and for all from the terms of Mount Sinai. You now live under a different covenant. And the covenant that you now live under is not the Sinaitic covenant, it is the Zion covenant. You have come not to Mount Sinai, but you have come unto Mount Zion. You are already, as it were, as Christian believers, caught up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so while all this terrible, tragic mayhem is taking place on the earth, where the beasts are ravaging and rampaging and uttering their great utterances against God and against his people, and where false religion speaks like a dragon, in the midst of all of this, we are suddenly reminded, what of the church? Where is the church in all of this? Because what we are being told here is something that doesn't wait, so to speak, for the last day. This chapter begins by reminding us of something that is actually taking place while the beasts are doing their worst. God is doing his best, and his people are already on Mount Zion, so to speak, as it were, already with him in the heavenly places. This chapter is easily divided into four main sections. In verses 1 to 5, we have this vision of the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Then from verse number 6 to verse number 13, we have three angels flying in heaven, each with a message. And then verses 14 to 16, we have the harvest, a picture of the sickle cutting in the harvest. And there is no question that that is a picture of the gathering in of all of God's people, that harvest that Jesus speaks about in his parable, you remember, of the sower and the seed, and the sower and the tares, where the tares gather together, they grow together until the harvest. And at the last day, there's going to be a harvest. And then will come the big separation. In the Christian church, there are always false believers. There are always hypocrites. There are always those who pretend to be the people of God, but in reality are not. But in the great harvest, there will come the day when there will be a separation. And as John the Baptist said, you remember in Matthew chapter 3, he will separate his wheat from the chaff and gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This section here, verses 14 to 16, speaks of that great day when Christ will come and the harvest, all the praying, all the preaching, all the pastoring, all the mission work that the Christian church has tried to do down through the centuries, it all now is brought to its fruition, and the good fruit is now gathered in to the kingdom. And then from verse number 17 to the end, we have what is generally called the vintage. And here we have the wrath of God, where he is trampling, as it were, the grapes of wrath on the horses as it were, a trampling up on those who were to be lost, and the blood goes up. We're told the winepress was trodden without the city. They are gathered in into the wrath of God. So the great day to come is a day in which God gathers his people together, but he also gathers his enemies together, and he tramples them, as it were, under his feet in a bloody, as it were, a bloody judgment under the feet of the Lord. It's very picturesque language. It's gruesome language, because the whole message of sin and its consequences is a gruesome, frightening reality. And so here we have this chapter in outline. But it begins by reminding us of Mount Zion. And it reminds us, I looked and saw a lamb. This is undoubtedly the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is gathered there with his 144,000, having his Father's name written at their foreheads. Now, we've already been introduced to this 144,000, you remember, in chapter 7, where we saw the picture there in the opening 8 verses of that chapter, those who were to be sealed with the seal of God. And no danger was to come upon the earth until God's people were secured and sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. And then from verse 9 of that chapter, you remember we had the picture of the great multitude before the throne in the glory. And this was the church triumphant, as it were, when it all are gathered together and they all stand before the throne, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, undoubtedly, this is the same company. And so what we have here is a picture of the security of God's people in the midst of all the ferocity and all the enmity that surrounds them in this world. It's all right. All is well with their souls. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of this, does he not, in John's Gospel? These things, he says, I have spoken unto you, at the end of chapter 16 there. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it's very difficult for us as Christian believers at times when we see the sheer massive multitudes who seem to be arrayed against us. The beast, he has his 7 heads and his 10 horns. His horns have 10 crowns upon him. His heads have the name of blasphemy. He seems to be almost invincible. And all the world, it wonders after the beast. It says, who can beat the beast? Nobody can resist the power and the authority of the beast. And so it seems to be like that. And the false church speaks. And when it utters its voices, it encourages people to follow the ways of the world, to get in with the flow, enter into the contemporary world, be part of the world. That's the great lie. That's the great deception. And the word of God says to God's people, come out of her, my people. Do not be partakers of her sins, and don't be partakers of her penalties either. And so the picture here is a picture of God's people. They have come to Mount Zion, and the 144,000 is the completed number. There are multitudes who are already in heaven as we gather here this morning. And they are already in Mount Zion in that heavenly Jerusalem. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You belong there, says the writer to the Hebrews. That's where you belong. God has in Christ Jesus blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, says the scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. And so here is a picture, the book of Revelation giving to us a picture of the heavenly security and the heavenly destiny of the saints. And notice this, they have his Father's name written in their foreheads. Remember how the false prophet, the false beast, he, as it were, gave the number or gave the name of the beast on their foreheads. In verse number 16 of chapter 13, this is the false prophet speaking, and he causes all, both and the great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. and that no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, what does all that language mean? What is the significance of having a name, as it were, or a number on your forehead, or having a mark in your hand? Well, it's very simply explained. The forehead represents the mind, so to speak. It's a way of thinking. And the mark in the hand is just what we do. We think with our minds, so to speak, and we work with our hand. To have a mark of the beast in your hand is to do the work of the beast. It is to live as those who have the influence and the philosophy and the religion of the beast. And to have the mark of the beast in our forehead is to have the mind of the beast, to think the worldly way. To have the name of God in your forehead is to think God's thoughts after him. We have the mind of Christ, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Christian people are different because we think different. And if we don't think different, it's because we're not different. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, says the Scripture. It's all a matter of what we think about. The renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind is therefore the renewing of the life. Because as a man thinks, so he does. And the world thinks worldly things, and the Christian believer thinks heavenly things. And so the worldly man does what he thinks, and the Christian man lives in a certain way. We're going to look at that at the end of the sermon. And so here we have this symbolic picture of God's people, multitudes already there, all the saints down through the running ages who have lived and died in Christ Jesus. For them it is true, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Instant death is instant glory for a believer. And so here we have this assurance. Suddenly, in the midst of this troubled world, we are suddenly reminded of heavenly realities behind it all. And notice this. Not only are they completely numbered, 144,000, but also we're told that they have harps and they sung a new song. Now, I don't know the full significance of having harps and harpers, but it seems to be that the Bible does support instrumental music. And in chapter 5 at verse number 8, we've already been introduced to harpers and to harps. Away back in verse number 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And whatever interpretation we put on it, the picture is of God's people ascended in the glory. And with all that is within their ability, they are singing praises unto the Lord, the harps and their harpers. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, make a melody upon a 10-stringed instrument, and so on and so on. And so the picture of heavenly splendor is musical accompaniments to the voices of those who are gathered there before the throne to praise the God who sits upon the throne. And notice this also, they are singing a new song. Now, I'm sure as we have sung through these various psalms this morning, you have noticed that in every single one of them, and they are by no means exhaustive, but we can only sing 4 psalms at a time, but you have noticed, I'm sure, that they have all included the idea of sing a new song to the Lord. Psalm number 40. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear at length to me. He did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Here is the new song. And the new song is for a new experience. The new song is to sing of the things that match up to the wonder of this new experience. To sing to the Lord a new song is to enter into something that we have never dreamed about. And words are, as it were, inadequate. It may well be, as some of the commentators perhaps correctly say, singing the old songs in a new way. That may be what it means to. It may be that there in heaven will be new songs that we've never even dreamed about. And the praises that we have on earth are quite sufficient for our earthly experiences. They will see us through all right. But it may be that in the new songs in the New Jerusalem, there will be utterances expressing inexpressible experiences of joy and worship. We don't know for sure. This is a vision of heavenly realities, Mount Zion, then and now. And this is the destiny of all of God's people. We come not only to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, but to the spirits of just men. And we do all this when we come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song. This is the secret experiences. The secrets of the Lord are with them that fear him. And he shares his secrets with his people, and only they can understand what it is that they are singing. And they sing it because out of the depths of their hearts they have a glorious reality. And they know him in whom they have believed. And they cannot adequately and sufficiently express it in old, worn-out language. The 144,000 on Mount Zion. It's a picture that reminds us that behind all earthly turbulences and troubles, there is another kingdom in another place. Mount Sinai does not have the last word with all its darkness and tempest and thunderings and warnings. There is Mount Zion, where the Lamb is, the heavenly realities, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is where God's people belong. And that is where we go. And that is where we belong now, in the midst of the blaspheming beast and the deceptive beast, the false prophet. That's what this passage is intended to teach us. That's the first thing. But notice how there is more to it than this. Not only is there this emphasis upon Mount Zion and the picture, the glorious picture of a multitude with the Lamb and their harps and their voices and their praises, but we are told something very specifically about them. We are told that they were redeemed from the earth. And we're told at the end of verse 3 that they were redeemed from the earth. And then at the end of verse 4, we're told that these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So even in the midst of all this heavenly vision and rejoicing, there is always the reminder of redemption. They are there for a very simple reason. They are there because they were redeemed. And this word redeemed means to be purchased. It means to be brought back at the payment of a price. And those of you who have your Greek Testament in front of you will know that this word means they were bought with a price. And when we read the New Testament over and over again, there is this emphasis. Our salvation and our destiny as God's people, our membership in the kingdom, is not because of righteousness that we have done. It's not because we earn it or deserve it or worked at it or because we desired it. It is because he desired it. It is because he worked at it. It is because Christ deserves it. He desires that his people be with him. And he does everything that is conceivably possible to be done to make sure that we are brought into that happy place at the last. He died a sacrifice. He gave himself for us, Peter says, in order to bring us to God. And he doesn't simply come into the world to try to save sinners. He comes and he saves sinners. And he saves sinners by redeeming them through the payment of a price. And the price is the blood of his own life, his own blood given as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there is this idea of redemption. These people who are gathered there, the 144,000, they are praising God because they know that all that they are and all that they are enjoying now, and you and I as Christians enjoying in anticipation, is all because of Christ, because of this great word redemption. We are not our own. Paul writes to the Corinthians, both in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, you are not your own. Glorify God in your body. You have been redeemed. You have been bought with a price. We are not our own. The Christian man, the moment he becomes a believer, ceases to be, in a very real sense, a private individual living according to his own sinful autonomy. He becomes part of something that is the body of Christ. He becomes a member of Christ. He becomes not only a saint in Christ, he becomes a believer, and he becomes a slave of Christ. Because we have been redeemed. Redeemed from what? Redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from the earth that is destined to be destroyed at the last, and then remade into a new heaven and a new earth. Redeemed from among men, chosen out from among the commonality, the common herd of sinful humanity. We have been taken out of that. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just having a little bit of religion tacked on or plastered on or painted over, but a new beginning, a new start, a new creation, where we are remade. We are already the firstborn of that new creation that the book of Revelation speaks about in the last two chapters. The same word is used. Paul speaks, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 17. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that is exactly the same word that is used concerning the new heaven and the new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There's more than one word in the Greek language for new. There's a word that means brand new, straight off the press, like a newborn babe, or a newly made car, or something that is new. It's mint new. It's got the new sticker on it. Nothing like it has ever been done before. And that word is a good word. But it's not the word that happens to be used concerning God's people and concerning the new creation. The word that is used there is another word that means renewed. It means renovated. We are the old man, in a sense, but we're not the old man exactly. We are what we were, and God has made us over again. And in the new heavens and in the earth that now is, it's not obliterated and destroyed. It is reshaped. It's put into repair. And so we have been redeemed from the earth, and we have been preserved for the new earth. We are new creations, not just an evolved type where we don't evolve from sinnerhood to sainthood, but there has to be a new start all over again. And for that we were redeemed. Redeemed from the guilt of sin, because that's the first step that needs to be done. Before we can ever have any possibility or hope for entering into this Mount Zion, we must have our sins done away with. They must be removed, because our sins are the great barrier. And the great message of the gospel is that sin doesn't need to be a barrier, because it can be taken away. Sin can be taken out of the way. And the way open into the new heaven and the new earth is made plain and opened for us. And these gathered multitudes, they are praising God there because they know that it is all of grace and all of God and all of Christ. And they have been redeemed from so great a death, as Paul puts it, from the penalty and the guilt of our sin. And before we can enter into heaven, there must be no more attachment to sin's guilt, nor to its pollution or its power. We are not only redeemed from the guilt of sin, but from the very domination of sin itself, where increasingly we are liberated from that dominating power of sin. If you and I are Christian people, we're in the process of dying to sin and living unto righteousness. And if sin continually still has over us the great power that it once had, then we have not begun this experience of redemption. Because to be redeemed is to be redeemed not only from guilt, but also from the very domination and power of sin. We have been redeemed also from our own natural love of sin. Sin is pleasurable, isn't it? You know it is, and I know it is. As the Puritans used to say, we drink it up like water, or we lap it up like water, as we used to say. And the Puritans would say, not only do we drink it, but we roll it around in our tongue to taste it. That's you and that's me with sin. We love it. And there are some sins we just can't quite get enough of it. The pleasures of sin that last for a season. And in order to be redeemed, we must be delivered from that old nature that hankers after sin. And we must put off the old man and put on the new man who is made after the image of Jesus Christ. We must become like Christ. And we're ultimately going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Nothing that defiles shall ever enter in there. It must have been a wonderful thing to be in the Garden of Eden away back in the pristine creation that God made for man when first he became a living soul. And a garden was planted and all was very good and beautiful. The trees in the garden were good to look at. And good for food. But sin could come there. There was the possibility of a terrible calamity and an invasion of the evil one. And it came to reality. The serpent came, you remember, more subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That's the narrative of Scripture. In the original, innocent, godly, good creation, there was no ultimate guarantee of security from sin. Sin could come into that place. And sin can come into your life and into my life, even as Christian people. But in the heavenly Zion and in the Mount Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, nothing that defiles can enter in there. We will be delivered forever and forever, ages without end, from the very possibility of ever sinning again. Redemption is a completely all-embracing thing. It includes the past sins. It covers our present iniquities and misdemeanors. It covers also the future sins, the sins of God's people in the future, the sins that you and I will commit tomorrow as Christian men and women. These sins also have been covered by redemption. And this is the picture. They were redeemed from among men. They were redeemed from the earth. And all eternity will never allow us to forget this. You are redeemed. Because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, let us remember, according to chapter 5 of this book of Revelation, he is the Lamb who has the appearance of one being slain. And part of the new song, undoubtedly in my opinion at least, is that it will be an eternal paean of praise to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Therefore are they before the throne of God in chapter 7, wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Always, always, always redemption, security, salvation, and ultimate joy. But always Christ must have all the praises because it's all of his doing from beginning to end. Christ is the whole of our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But there's a third main point I want to emphasize this morning. Not only have we this vision before the throne on Mount Zion and the Lamb with his gathered multitude, the great crowd, and the emphasis upon redemption, but in verses 4 and 5, we are given a description of their character. And this description is a definition as well as a description. Some descriptions are not definitions. For example, you might be able to describe a building such as this church. You might describe it from an architectural or from an artistic or from a builder's point of view. It can be described in so many different ways. But in being described, it's not being defined as to its purpose or to as to its sanctity and its associations with God and heaven. That is another kind of definition. So descriptions and definitions are not always the same thing. But here in these verses 4 and 5, we have descriptions that are by virtue definitions. Here is what people, what God's people look like and do. Here is what God's people are. Who are these people who go to that happy place that we're talking about this morning? And we're given a number of definitions and descriptions. And the first of these definitions has troubled many people. There's no need for it to do so, but it has troubled many people and has led to all kinds of false doctrines concerning celibacy and such nonsense as that. These are they, at verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now let's just pause here and let us disabuse immediately any misconception that we might have here concerning, on the one hand, some kind of a condemnation of women or men's relationships with women. The Bible speaks of things as they are. And when it speaks here of those who were not defiled with women, it is not saying that men who associate with women therefore are defiled, because that is not what it is talking about even remotely. That's not the symbolism. This is not some kind of physical virginity or celibacy that is being emphasized here. Indeed, it is not emphasized anywhere in the scripture. The only time that our Lord Jesus Christ mentions the possibility of a man living the celibate life, for example, is when he voluntarily becomes almost like a eunuch, so to speak. And let those who are able to receive it, let them receive it. Most people do not have that gift. We are not made for celibacy, but we are made for conjugal relationships. That's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 13. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers, well, God will judge that. But in and of itself, God made man and woman for man and woman to live in that happy harmony together. So this, therefore, cannot mean what some would-be zealots for celibacy would seem to argue. This is not some physical celibacy. This is a spiritual matter that is being described. And what we have here in this reference to women is not to women, as it were, as the opposite gender to men, femininity as opposed to masculinity. It is a symbol for temptation and sin. You remember how in chapter 17 and 18, the great harlot, this Babylon is likened unto a great harlot clad in scarlet. It's the temptations of the flesh, in the way that people can be tempted by beauty. And a woman there is likened or used as an illustration of beauty that can easily corrupt. In the Old Testament, God speaks of his people when they would fall into apostasy, for example, as going a-whoring after other gods, a kind of spiritual adultery, a spiritual uncleanness. And so here we have a picture of spiritual loyalty to God, spiritual celibacy in that sense, if you like, where there are men and women perhaps denying themselves the privileges and pleasures of life on some occasions in order to maintain their loyalty to the God of their salvation. As I say, there are many who have written about this, and some of the books, if you read some of the things they say, it's absolutely an astonishing thing. How can people get it so wrong? How can they get it so wrong? Because they belong to the false church. the two little horns that look so innocent, like a little pet lamb that you would want to take home with you and cuddle and give its little bottle of milk at night. And it opens its mouth and out comes the stream and the filth of lies and blasphemy. The celibacy of clergy, for example, to go no further, which has been the official doctrine of some professing churches down through the ages, has, as I'm sure you know, and it was as obvious as anything, this is going to be the end result, has led to all kinds of problems, psychological among other kinds of problems. And it's not only in the church that you have these problems. Way back, the old Zulu army, before the men reached the age of 40, they were to live as celibates, and it led to problems in the ranks, we might say. It is the suppression of a God-given functional privilege. So let's be clear on that issue. This is spiritual faithfulness to God that's being spoken about. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. The word here for follow is a word that means not just to follow, but to follow. We get our word acolyte from this word, to follow here. It means that we don't just follow, but we follow as disciples. An acolyte, as you know, is one who is committed to church order, and one who is, in some denominations, a kind of lower order of clergy, like a training clergyman, a disciple, a learner, a pupil. That's what the word here. These are they which follow him. He is our teacher, as well as being our example. We listen to what he says, and we follow him as disciples. And wherever he leads us, that's where we go. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We follow him as acolytes, as learners of a new way of thinking and a new way of living. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God. The first fruits in the Bible are those, the ingathering of the harvest. You see, the harvest has already begun. Every time a soul is saved, that's the beginning of the harvest. And in the scriptures in the Old Testament, the harvest, you remember, before there was the gathering in of the full harvest, there'd be a portion of it that was brought in, and it'd be offered to God as the first fruits, in anticipation and in thanksgiving for more to come. That's the picture. And you and I are the saints that have gone to glory. We're all the first fruits because there's more to come. When he does come and the big harvest comes, then the full harvest, then there will be the full sheaf in the ear, so to speak. He will gather his harvest, his sheaves, into his garner. I must press on. In their mouth was found no guile. Honestly in speaking, they are without fault before the throne of God. No sin there. Their sin has been forgiven and forgotten. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that we were looking at just a week or two ago, you remember. Children of God, without blame, without blemish, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's the same word, without blame. It's the word that Paul uses writing to the Ephesians, walk before him, that we should be without blame before him. It's the word that is used concerning Christ and his church in Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 25 onwards, really. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be pure and blameless before him in love. And here at last, as God looks at his people, he sees them clean, cleaned up with holy garments, and he can find no fault in them because they are all covered with the righteousness and the robe of Christ. That's what this is all about. And this is taking place even now. The heavenly Jerusalem is now. Multitudes are already there now. And if you and I were to die this very minute, if we are believers, that's where we would go then. And when the great day comes, that will be our portion then. But according as we do now, so then, not only redeemed, but also the responsibility to follow him, to be clean. It's not just a matter of let go and let God and let Christ do it all. We are to respond by following him and learning and cleaning up our lives in order to be evidencing that we belong to this multitude on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And when we get there, we will be given our harps, and we will have our new songs, and we will be clean, and we will be beyond all the troubles of this present world. That's the reminder, you see, before the throne. The kingdom is now, and the kingdom is coming in all the glory. But I better stop because it's time to do so. May God bless his word.